Okay, ready to get started? We're in Revelation, singular. There are no revelations, unless you've got two Bibles. Book of Revelation, chapter 20. Actually, we're at the end of chapter 9. We're in chapter 20. We're in the end of chapter 20. We're going to back up to verse 7. We've already gone down through verse 10, but we're going to back up just to remind ourselves of where we are. It's been 3 weeks since we've been together over this subject, so we need to back up and remember where we've been so that we can go to where we need to be. Let's start with a word of prayer. God, we're grateful for everything that you do for us. And we ask you to forgive us, Lord, when we don't recognize what you're doing. We thank you for the blessing of being able to know you and belong to you. Lord, I pray that would be the operative thing in our lives, the thing that matters, not just something that we say that matters, but it would truly be the center and the focus and the hub of all that we do and all that we are. God, not just so that you could receive glory, but so that we can receive the great benefits. Lord, there's such great benefits in it. It's not just that you're asking for glory, just for the sake of glory, even though you have the right to. But God, there is such great benefits in giving you glory. And so, Lord, we want to give you glory tonight for all the things that are happening in our lives. We lift up to you the many who are in East and Central Texas who are, in many cases, still in harm's way, whose properties and lives have been damaged greatly. And we pray for safety for them. We pray, God, that in the midst of this and trouble and hardship and difficult times do come indeed. But we ask, God, that the result of this would be that people are humbled to the place where they realize who you are and what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, God, for the churches, that you would strengthen their hands for the work that's ahead of them, Lord, and that they would take advantage of these opportunities to minister and serve and honor you. Lord, as we're gathered together as a church tonight, we ask you, since you're present here with us, to guide us, to teach us as only you can, to open our eyes and convict our hearts and our lives so that we can be the people that you want us to be. Direct us now, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the majority of chapter 20 is consumed with the subject of the millennial reign of Christ, which is what we studied for the past two times that we were together. As I showed you, the Bible really leaves no room, in my opinion, to interpret it any other way other than a literal 2,000-year reign in which Christ is going to rule upon the earth from Jerusalem. There are so many things that are literal that are being spoken of that to symbolize it away is really an atrocity, in my opinion, and a demonstration of, by those who do it. Because I'm such a great Bible interpreter, but a demonstration that their inability to interpret the Bible. It calls into question, to me, people who interpret it that way, their interpretation of other portions of Scripture, because I'm saying, wow, if that's the way you're going to handle Scripture here, then how are you handling Scripture over here? What's been your training? What's your background? Have you actually read this book from cover to cover? It raises questions for me. Again, that's a judgmental thing on my part, but since I stand in the position that I stand and do the things that I do, I feel like I have a right to say, listen, buddy, you're going to stand up there and preach and teach. You better know what you're talking about. Because it's something I put on myself. And I think it's not an unreasonable expectation of anyone who would stand to preach and teach. Not that any one of us can know all that there is to know or be perfect on all the doctrines, not to say. But we are responsible and should be held responsible to know. Even though we're not experts in the Word of God, we ought to have it as our goal to be that. And certainly it is my goal. I want to know what this word says, and I want to be able to divide it correctly because I believe I'm going to be held accountable for what I teach in it. The truth is there. It's obvious, but we need to be responsible with it. And so anyway, having said all that as introduction, notice what it says here in verse 7, just the end of the thousand-year reign and what's going to take place. It says, when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Remember, you've had 1,000 years of a basically pristine existence. No Satan. The earth, to a certain degree, has gone back to the time before the flood. People are living around 1,000 years. We've shown that in the Scripture. I showed it to you last time there in the book of Isaiah. People are living a long time. The earth is ruled by a dictator who is Jesus. What? There is no other, no better dictator. The only way to have a dictatorship is a horrible thing, unless it's Jesus. He is a benevolent, kind, caring, gracious, laid his life down for all mankind, even those who thumb his nose at him currently. Laid his life down for them. It's going to be the best the earth has ever seen. The very best. Again, it's not going to be the eternal existence, but it's going to be the best the earth has ever seen in its fallen state. I will say that for sure. And yet, in the midst of all that, when everything is said and done, the end of the 1,000 years, you understand, 1,000 years is a long time. How old is our current nation? You know, a little over 200, right? And we think that's a long time ago, you know, Washington and all those guys. Listen, that would just be one-fifth of the millennium has passed. It's a long time, 1,000 years. The influence of Christ over the earth for 1,000 years, bodily present in Jerusalem, but a body, as we saw there in the New Testament, when he's resurrected, who can travel from one place to the other and go through walls and do all those things. It's not going to be the same as, you know, President Bush up there, who's going to fly down to Texas. I mean, he can be anywhere at any time, is the way I understand it, interpreting the scripture. And so you've got this benevolent king in this perfect or almost perfect set of situations. There is no devil, and yet there is rebellion against God and the Son of God here at the end of it all. Amazing stuff. What does it teach us? A couple of things, are probably the most important thing, is that perfect environment cannot produce a perfect heart. It cannot. It is a fallacy to think that if you change people's environments, that their lives will improve, their attitudes, their hearts, their actions. It is a complete fallacy. Cain and Abel were raised in a pristine environment. A day out of the garden, if you will. The earth had very little time to corrupt. It was in the process of corrupting. The universe was in the process of corrupting. But they had it up until today, at least, up until this day, the best that any human ever had it. Cain was not raised on the bad side of town by abusive parents. He was raised by the same parents that Abel was raised with, in the same environment. He didn't see, he didn't play video games and watch violence and go to movies and watch, be desensitized by the horrible things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't keep our kids all those things. We ought to. But you understand, you can create a pristine environment, absolutely, completely clean of anything that we consider to be corruption, and one child can kill the other one without even a second thought. Because, listen, wickedness is not in our world, if you will. It's in the heart of men. This is where wickedness resides. The heart is wicked above and deceitful above all things, the scripture says. It's in the hearts of men. Do not underestimate the wickedness of people. There is no limit. Is there a limit to what Satan will do? Wickedness. Then there is. We are no better than he. Our abode will be in the same place his will be for all eternity if we do not trust Christ. And God is not mistaken in his judgment of us. Why would he judge us the same as Satan when we know he is so evil? Well, I'm telling you, God is making a statement when he judges that way. We are wicked and evil. There is not good in us. The doctrine of total depravity, listen, is a very solid doctrine. Men and women are totally depraved. There is no one who seeks for God, the scripture says. So how did you find him? There you go. You didn't. He found you. You must get these doctrines straight. We must. It must be perfectly clear to us. We are the recipients of grace, which means you didn't earn it and you didn't go looking for it. It found you. Must understand this. Again, a pristine environment, even ideal environment, does not produce good people. In fact, all underneath the power of the Almighty God ruling from Jerusalem, these people raise up a rebellion. Verse 8 again. And it will come out to he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together for the war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So it's not just a couple of people, you see. It's a stack of people. Been 1,000 years in which since this huge judgment and the war called Armageddon, that we call Armageddon, and there's been 1,000 years of basically people repopulating the earth. There's a whole bunch of them. You think these people with all this history and all this knowledge and all this background and all the experiences of Jesus Christ reigning in Jerusalem, that this kind of thing would not take place. Listen, don't fool yourselves. People are intrinsically wicked. We inherited it from our parents. We were born dead. You must understand that, spiritually speaking. There is no life spiritually in any human being apart from Christ. There is not. There are good people out there, but remember, goodness based upon our scale of what is good and bad, not God's. And apart from the righteousness of Christ in you, there is no limit to what a person will do. I can promise you that. And it says, and they came out of the broad of the plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is, of course, Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Very short war. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice, now we have the third resident of hell. This is the third person in the Scriptures, or the third entity in Scriptures, who is said to be thrown in hell. Human beings, aside from the false prophet and the beast, are not in hell yet. We'll see them. They're headed there. In the rest of the chapter, we'll see them go. But they're not there yet. So we have hell occupied by three individuals at this point. Notice something else. The beast and the false prophet are still there after 1,000 years. It doesn't say they were there. It says they are there. They still exist. This is leaning, in fact, we're going to get pretty heavy into the doctrine of hell. What is hell? Hell is not annihilation. It's not a place where we cease to exist. It's a place where we continue to exist. God created human beings and Satan and the angels. We're all eternal creatures. We all are. We all have an eternal existence. Hell does not stop our existence. It just is an existence in a place that no one would ever want to be. But it definitely is. And their torment, notice, goes on and on and on. They've been tormented for 1,000 years, and notice the torment isn't up. Why? Because sin is an eternal crime, so there must be an eternal punishment. Which makes sense, which makes, by the way, purgatory a ridiculous notion. How could sin, first of all, if my sins were not atoned for in Jesus Christ, then how can I atone for an eternal crime in a temporary place? It makes absolutely no sense. So even if you want to argue purgatory, even if you want to pull out something supposedly from the Scriptures and say that's purgatory, it makes no doctrinal sense whatsoever. How can an eternal crime be paid for in a temporary place? It doesn't make sense. Hell makes total sense. Makes complete sense. Eternal crime, eternal punishment, lasts forever. So, adds up real well. Purgatory just simply does not, from every perspective. Verse 11. He says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence, literally from his face, the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Now what a blow to the ecologists, right? No more heaven, no more earth. You can't save it. It can't be saved. Now we'll say this, on the other hand, we Christians should be the best ecologists there are. The best. But also understand, we must be ecologists from the biblical perspective. The Scripture says that the earth, God commanded Adam and Eve to subdue it and rule over it. The earth was never intended, our modern ecologists, which modern ecology is based upon humanistic philosophy, which says, just turn it back. Just let it all go back to nature and don't put your hands on it. I'm telling you, God did not create an earth that was not intended to have human hands on it. It was intended to be managed well. And I've seen both extremes. I'm an outdoor person. I hunt, I fish. I've seen both extremes. I've seen ecologies in which fish were managed and I would say also caught and eaten by human beings, but managed by those human beings who are catching, eating them. The fish thrive in those circumstances more than they do anywhere else. I've seen circumstances where fish and animals are literally left to themselves. I'm telling you, they don't do well. It's been proven time and time again. And ecologists, listen, again, and boy, I'm really opinionated tonight, is not a scientist. They have, in my opinion, never studied science. Because if you study science and look real carefully at the things that have been done, you'll find out that the animals don't exist and fish and whatever don't exist apart from the intervention of men. They never have. They were being created to be that way. But again, we Christians should be the best ecologists there are. We are responsible for what goes on here, but understand, don't get too attached, because the stuff is going to all get blown away. Every last bit of it, to the last molecule, in fact, as we'll see in just a second. Verse 12, it says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Notice, plural books are opened. And another book was opened. So you've got a pile of books, plural, and then you've got a single book, singular, one book, singular, over here. And I'm just separating, not saying they're going to be separate like that, but they're distinct in their with reference to what they're referring to. in this single book, it says, which is the book of life. It's a single book. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books. So I've got a book, singular, over here, but these dead are judged in the things that are written in the books over here, which is the books, if you will, of your works. Everything that you've ever done, written in these books. And you understand that when John writes this, there was no such thing as a book. So even though your translation says a book, John says a scroll. So these scrolls, you have several different scrolls that are here in the book of Revelation, and this is the final set of them. There was one scroll, the scroll of the book of life. We can't even put it into our language because we've been so used to it. And then scrolls over here, which contain all the deeds of all these men and women and children and whoever they are. And it says they're judged according to these. Now, first couple of questions. First of all, let's look at a couple of things just to show you that this is something that's said all the way through Scripture, and Jesus, in fact, predicts this very incident in history. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, look at verse 26. I'm sorry, let's look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, that's the Greek is amen and amen, I say to you. Jesus is, literally speaking, it's the translation of the word amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, those who are here and those who hear shall live. Notice, they were dead. They will resurrect. And notice he's not delineated between the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. He just said dead, period. All who pass away, and we need to understand that. That's a very important doctrine. Everyone who passes away will be resurrected, not just the church. Everyone will have a bodily resurrection. Because everyone will either go bodily into heaven or bodily into hell. The Bible teaches that very plainly, and this is one of the places that's probably most clear. Again, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So you have this great white throne of judgment. Who's sitting on it? Well, a Jewish man, just so you know, Jesus. Do not marvel at this, he says, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. Notice, righteous, unrighteous, makes no difference. And shall come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. It almost sounds like they're judged that if we're good enough, we get to go to heaven. That sounds like that. But in the same breath, notice what he says over here in verse 29 of chapter 6. He's asked the question of what are the good deeds that we need to do. And look over in chapter 6, verse 29. And these are people that are following him because he just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so they're thinking, well, man, this is a guy's a gravy train. We're going to stick with him. And he knows it. And they come to him, though, seeking food, but they're just simply trying to fulfill physical needs, and Jesus is more about spiritual. Nonetheless, they ask him a question. Verse 28, it says, therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Notice what he says. He who works the good deeds will go to heaven, and he who doesn't work the good deeds will go to hell, basically, back there. And then Jesus answers, what are the good deeds that God requires? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So what is the good deeds that God is asking of us? We little old lady across the street, and we tithe in church, and that we vote Republican and all that, you know, all the Christian stuff. Is that what he's asking of us? No, I mean, yeah, you should probably do all that, maybe with the exception of Republican, I don't know. You should do all those things, but none of those things do heaven. What is the work that guarantees heaven? The work that places your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the words used tongue-in-cheek, the work, there is no work. There's no work in belief. There's no work in acceptance. It's accepting what's been done for us. And so again, notice Jesus is not giving us a gospel of works at all. It's a gospel of faith in him alone. But let's back up now, or go back to where we were in Revelation chapter 20. And these dead. Who are these dead that are resurrected? Without reading any further, I would suggest that you should already know. Even though it's been 3 weeks since we've been in Revelation, it's kind of tough for me to require you to know, but we've already had a resurrection in chapter 20. Already had one. It was the first resurrection. This is the second resurrection. Who were a part of the first resurrection? If you know who was a part of the first resurrection, you automatically know who these people are. The people who were part of the first resurrection were all the righteous, all who had faith in God or faith in Christ from the dawn of the ages to the end of the ages. So they were resurrected in the first resurrection. So that leaves us with who? Those who are truly dead. Dead spiritually and also dead physically. These who have not placed their faith in Christ. So it's interesting that even though they've not placed their faith in Christ, God still goes through the motions of judgment here, essentially. Why does he do that? Even though we already know the end of the story, we already know because all the righteous have been resurrected. And so the only thing that's left, you know, following the equation, is the unrighteous. So why go through the motions? Why even give them a shot? What do you think, Steve? Because of the fairness of it all? Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting that on the one hand, God saves instantaneously anyone who places their faith in Christ. You can be in a bar, in a strip joint, anywhere, under any conditions. You simply place your faith in Christ wherever you are, and right then and there, God communicates righteousness to you on behalf of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the other hand, when God judges, he judges it very long. He does it very long and very methodically. One instantaneous, the other one takes a long time. Even in the judgment of the tribulation, he takes 7 whole years. And it's incremental. You know, it starts off real bad, but it gets a whole lot worse, you know, all the way through. And it's just interesting. We're getting glimpses here, if not full pictures, of who our God really is. He is a God who judges, but he's not a God who is at home, if you will, on the subject of justice or in the subject of judgment. He's a God who is at home in the subject of salvation. That's what he does. He loves to do that. In judgment, he will do. And people will get what they deserve, to be sure. But it's not his heart. His heart is, and the reason why he's delaying right now is simply because that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. We have that there in 2 Peter. That's who he is. Notice something else here. One of the books is the book of life, and the other book, as I said, many books of deeds. The book of life only contains names, as we're going to see. And something else to notice here. There is a judge, but no jury. There is a prosecution, but no defense. There is sentencing, but no appeal in this process, as you'll see. So what's taking place here? This is basically not judgment. This is not a trial. Don't confuse this with some trial here in Cameron County. This is the sentencing procedure for these people. Their judgment, inasmuch as we already know who they are, their judgment is already clear, but this is a sentencing procedure. It's just simply, for the sake of justice, their good deeds are going to be read along with their bad deeds, and then irregardless of what any of those things say, then they're going to be looking into the Lamb's Book of Life, and when the name isn't found there, then the person, regardless of what they did with their deeds, gets to go to hell. So, let's look at that. Verse 13. And it says, the judge, it also tells us something here, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Does anyone ever want to be judged according to your deeds? You do not. So anytime you hear anyone being judged according to their deeds, you automatically know, boo, boo, goodbye. So again, there's many ways we can know what the answer is without knowing the end of the story. We already know it. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, even though some of your translations say hell, that's an unfortunate translation. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. It says it again. According to what they did, not according to who they believed. And then it gives us the finality of it all. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Hades, death being the thing that consumes or that catches us all. Hades being the place of the dead, unrighteous dead in this case, were thrown into the lake of fire. So notice, Hades is something different and separate from the lake of fire, the place we call hell. It's only now, if you will, that hell is open for business for the average human being. It's only now that hell is going to be populated with a lot of people. We've got three up until this point, the false prophet, the beast, and Satan. And now we're fixing to get hundreds of thousands, if not millions more. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire in verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Notice, without reference to any of their deeds, only with regard to their faith in Jesus Christ, determines where they go. So don't mistake it. Don't ever think our good deeds get us there. Your good deeds are recorded. Your good deeds do mean something. They will especially mean something if you're a Christian. They will mean either rewards or not when you stand before God someday. The scriptures are real plain on that. Jesus spent a lot of verbiage on that subject. But they do not earn heaven. Your deeds do nothing but earn hell for you. So don't worry. Don't think deeds get you anything. You ought to live. You ought to do right. And you ought to live right because God expects that of us because He saved us for that very purpose. But they don't gain heaven for us in any way. So again, the sentencing procedure essentially results in them being thrown into hell because there is no name found of them in the book of life. Now, just a couple of things just to say about hell. Remember, hell is not down there. That's Hades. You know, you're going to get thrown in the hot place. Well, yeah, it's hot down there. That's Hades is said to be a hot place. You got Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. Rich man goes to torment in Hades, the scripture says, and it was hot down there. Let him come and touch his finger, put his finger in water, and touch it on the tip of my tongue that I might have some relief from the storm. And it's hot. But not as hot as if Hades is hot, hell consumes Hades. So hell's going to be even. So it's out of the frying pan, you know, into the fire kind of deal. And so there, but understand, hell is not down there. Hell is out there. It's called the outer darkness. And Jesus refers to it many times, and almost every time refers to it as out there. A couple of places I want to show you. Matthew chapter 8. Hold your spot there in Revelation. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. And this is where he's speaking of the Roman centurion who believed him, that he didn't even have to go see his servant in order to heal him. Jesus says, "Behold, I have not seen such grace in anyone in Israel." Verse 11, he says, "I say to you that many shall come from east and west," speaking of other than Jews, which is offensive, by the way, to the Jews standing there, "and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You see, part of their theology is that heaven is going to be, part of heaven is going to be eating at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, these doctrines are from the Old Testament. They've had them for a long time. It's not a Christian doctrine, per se, in the sense that we first had it. No. It's a very old doctrine. "And they will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom," speaking of the Jews, "shall be cast into the outer darkness," out there. I don't know where it is, but it's outer darkness. "In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Another place, Matthew chapter 22. Verse 11. And this is in the midst or near the end of a parable of the kingdom of heaven. And that of a wedding feast, which we've already seen, are great illustrations of what the end times will be like and what heaven will be like and what eternity will be like, in fact. It says, verse 11, "But when the king came in," and king in this case would be God and his son being Jesus Christ, etc., and the people who are the dinner guests who are clothed correctly are those who place their faith in Christ and been clothed in Christ, and those who are unclothed or not clothed correctly, obviously those who are dependent upon their good works. He says, "And he saw there a man dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him," or not dressed in wedding clothes, "and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless." He says, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Again, hell is somewhere out there. Somewhere out there. Isaiah, let's look at, here's something that's very provocative, and as always, the Old Testament contains better descriptions of both heaven and hell than anything in the New Testament. And the reason why it does is because the New Testament doesn't write a whole lot about heaven and hell, for the most part, because it's already been given to us in the Old Testament. So why write something when it's already been given? Nonetheless, let's look. Chapter, what did I say? Isaiah 66, 22 through 24. Notice this is clearly talking about the eternal state here. It's the last chapter of Isaiah, the last three verses. It says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, So your offspring and your name will endure, speaking of the Jews, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look, notice, on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. Notice, they're corpses, but they're not dead. Their worm shall not die, and there the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. So hell is going to be a place that is out there, and hell is going to be a place that can be seen. So I expect the questions of, so how is heaven going to be a happy place when we can see people tormented forever? So I've headed that question off by simply saying, I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me either. I'm just telling you, this is the Bible. We go by the Bible. We don't go by our preconceptions of what heaven or hell will be. As we're going to find, heaven won't be up there either. Heaven's going to be down here. Hell won't be down there. Hell will be out there. And heaven won't be up there. Heaven will be down here. And so we got all these things mixed up. And actually, the end of chapter 20 and the first of, or all of chapter 21 are going to straighten all that stuff out for us, hopefully, if I don't mess it up here. Let's see. Now we're on to chapter 21. So now we're moving from time to eternity. Time is ending with the great white throne of judgment. Eternity is now dawning. And we're moving from old to new creation. Again, don't get too hung up on the earth because it ain't going to last. Verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Completely gone. Totally remade. Everything is going to be resurrected. Everything. First of the resurrection was Jesus Christ, but not the last. You and I will be next, and then along with all of it, every part of the creation, the stars, the planets, all of it, is the way I understand it, will be resurrected. Notice, not to sound like a broken record, but again, the Old Testament has said this all along, there will be a new heavens and new earth. We just saw that. As the new heavens and the new earth will endure before me, we saw there in Isaiah chapter 66. Just to show you, you know, how firm of confidence it was, turn to 2 Peter real quick. Again, an extremely important doctrine. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Says, "But according to his promise," Peter says, "we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So it wasn't just something that Paul or John thought up. It was a doctrine of the church and a doctrine of the church today. Verse 2, back to chapter 21. Says, "And I saw," as this new heavens and new earth, notice, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Notice, the city isn't the bride, but the bride will be there, and so the city is the same as the clothing for a bride in some respects, in a symbolic way at least. Now, where is the city coming from according to what it says there in verse 2? Coming from where? Out of heaven, from God. So if it's coming out of heaven, where is it going to? Down here. Interesting. So we won't all forever be in heaven. No, the Bible says heaven is a temporary place, as Hades is. Both are temporary until the new heavens and the new earth dawn. Then hell will be not down there, but out there, and heaven will be not up there, but down here. You understand, why is God bringing heaven, if you will, to earth? What do you think? Exactly right, because he will not be thwarted. He didn't create Adam and Eve, put him in the garden, and then they mess all kind of stuff up, and he just throws that whole thing out. Oh, well, you know, didn't work out, so I guess we've got to come up with something else. No, he will not be thwarted. Everything's going to be made new, and he's going to go right back to page one, line one of what he intended to do from the beginning, and mankind is going to exist down here, and he's going to exist with us just the same as he did with Adam and Eve. It will go back, and it will be as if none of this ever happened. And that's exactly the way the Scripture puts it. In fact, it will be as though some of it happened, because it will be clear that the next heaven and the next earth are not a heaven or earth that can be sinned in, and Satan will never be present there as he was in the Garden of Eden. So, very important. God will not be thwarted. Verse 3, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle, literally the dwelling place of God, is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Notice, human beings were not made for heaven. They were made for earth. Angels were made for heaven. But they were made for earth, and so God will not be thwarted, and he will not throw out his plan for us. We will exist on this planet in bodily form. Not a bunch of spirits floating around strumming harps either. We will be physically resurrected. I'm just trying to undo our Hallmark theology here. We have a Hallmark theology that we get from greeting cards, that, you know, but it has nothing to do with the scriptures. Scriptures doesn't, all that, a lot of that stuff we just, I don't know where we got it, Hallmark or somewhere, I don't know. Same way it was in the Garden of Eden. God is dwelling in the midst of men. Verse 4. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So how dominant are those things on planet Earth today? Death and crying and pain and mourning, and if you will, sickness and tears and all the other things. How prominent? I mean, our whole life revolves around that, does it not? Everything is based upon basically hedging our bet on death and illness and disability and all those things. It's interesting. If you ask anyone who has anything to do with planning and platting out roads, like an engineer who has a responsibility of planning and platting out highways and roads, he'll tell you, or she will tell you, that the hardest thing about platting and planning out roads is not dealing with the mountains and the tunnels and the rivers and the valleys. You can ford those things. You can tunnel through those things. The problem on planet Earth is missing cemeteries, because the Earth is literally covered with them. You understand that prior to the flood, there were millions, if not billions, of people. You got basically 2,000 years, give or take a couple hundred years, in which human beings are living around 1,000 years old, around 1,000 years. There is no birth control. There is no television. How many kids do they have? A stack of them. An unbelievable stack of kids. And all these, along with all the animals, with the exception of eight people, and two at least of every animal, and as far as I can tell, no plants. The seas must have floated and replanted themselves. But all the vegetation, everything gets buried under a mile or more of sediment. And we're drilling it and burning it in our cars today. We're putting it on as facial cream, anything with petroleum products. You know, you're smearing yourself with people who died in the flood of Noah. And it does sound a little bit weird, but I'm telling you, that's exactly the way the Bible puts it. You know, as according to, again, unscientific but nonetheless claiming to be scientist evolutionary theory, is that this happened, our oil reserves accumulated over billions and billions of years. One problem is that you don't have that kind of time. Real science demonstrates that very easily. At the most, you could pull out of our planets and out of our sun about 100,000 years, at the most. So how are you going to get that kind of oil reserves in 100,000 years? No way, because they have, according to the way things are being happening right now, our oil reserves are being replenished as animals are being buried and carcasses are rotting and things like that. But it's such a minuscule amount. I mean, you run through the amount that was accumulated on Earth this past year in your car basically in one day. You burn it all. So how do we get these huge oil reserves that are vast and basically limitless over in the Arabian Desert and in Alaska and offshore here in the Gulf of Mexico? Where do they come from? And how did they get in these huge mass graves? Okay, so all these animals were dying only in one place, Saudi Arabia and Alaska and the Gulf of Mexico? How did that happen? Why don't we have these huge oil reserves in all kinds of places? And why is it that their carcasses, if you will, which science agrees with that, these are rotting vegetation and rotting animal leftovers, if you will, how is it that they all happen to die at the same time and in the same place? And why is there a huge, why are the fossils that we find quite often, especially here in the United States and Europe, in huge mass graves of tangled bodies of hundreds of thousands of creatures? Why are they that way? It just all happened to all fall over one day in one spot. And they're just like huge mass burials. How does that work? It doesn't make sense in evolutionary theory. It does make a huge sense if you read the Bible and believe in the global flood. That's how they got down there. So this whole planet is nothing but a huge graveyard, the whole thing. So when it says the world gives up its dead, you're talking about, whoo, boy. over in East Texas, because of the flood over there, we had a couple hundred coffins that floated to the surface. It's just kind of one of those things that happens in a wet place. And I feel very bad for the families that are over there. It's going to be real tough for them. I mean, not to laugh, because it could happen to us. It may have. I don't know. We got to think about the people who are buried over there related to me. But you know, Granny, you buried her 50 years ago, and then there she is, you know, floating down the road. You can't do nothing, you know, for the sake of, in the place of crying, I guess you got to laugh. But anyway, they're having it tough. But anyway, where was I? Everything that we know, which our life revolves around, which is death and sickness and trouble and evil and crying and sorrow, all these things will cease to be. Verse 5 says, "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." Notice, categorically, every atom, every molecule, all of it new. "And he said, Write these words, for these words are faithful and true." So he makes a solemn declaration concerning this, not that he has to swear, but he essentially swears to it so that we understand it's going to absolutely go the way it says. Verse 6. "And he said to me, It is done." That is, everything that he started from the beginning, which Adam and Eve's fall generated this process in which redemption of men and the redemption of the planet Earth and all the universe. He said, "Now, if you will, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now again, the overcomer sounds like someone who strove really hard and really did their best and outdid everybody else and shined like a pewter dollar in a mud puddle. And now, what is the overcomer? Well, remember, the guy who writes Revelation also writes John chapter 1, or 1 John. I want you to turn there, because he tells us, 1 John chapter 5, he tells us here plainly who the overcomer is, and he expects that we understand it as he writes it, and that's the reason why he doesn't explain it anywhere else. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. He says, notice very clearly, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." That's pretty plain. "And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Notice, "for whatever is born of God overcomes the world." So who is the overcomer? All who are born of God. Who are the ones that are born of God? All those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is, a personal acceptance of him as Savior. "And this is the victory that overcomes the world, if you will, even our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Very plain statement. So again, overcomer is not someone who strove harder than anybody else and pulled themselves up by the bootstraps. It's someone who placed their faith in God's Son alone as Savior. So just to be emphatic on that point, because that's the point we miss in the world at least so often. But notice verse 8, kind of a strange thing here. It says, "But for the cowardly..." Any one of those? Anybody cowardly here? Yes. "And the unbelieving." Anybody ever had a shade of unbelief in them? Yes. Wow, that's not good. "And the abominable." Well, none of us are that, are we? I think I could drive that point pretty clear, but we won't waste our time, because I can sleep you into hell right here with the rest of it. "And murderers." What does it say? "If anyone hates his brother for the wrong reason, he's a murderer," according to the way Jesus interprets it. And he is the interpreter of the laws, because he will be the judge. "And the immoral person," anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her, "is an adulterer." That sweeps all men into hell right there. "And the sorcerers and the idolaters," and notice, in case you didn't fall into any of those other categories, all liars. Ever told a lie? Notice what it says. "Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So wow, where are you going? If you're dependent upon your deeds, there you go. That's what you get. But if you're an overcomer, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, not based upon any works, but upon Jesus being the Messiah, then you're an overcomer, and this does not apply to you. So either you're totally swept in or you're totally swept out. It's interesting. These verses are real important to read together. Verses 9 and 10. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues," that's the last ones they poured out, "came and spoke to me, saying, Come here, and I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Again, where is it going to come from and where is it going to? From heaven to earth. From God. It says, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like the very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, the problem with jasper is that we don't know of any kind of jasper that's crystal clear. So he's given some descriptions here, and in fact the word jasper there is a transliteration of a Greek word that we don't even know the definition of. But the problem, yeah, you're more closely probably looking at either a diamond or a topaz as far as what the resemblance is going to be. So this city which is coming in down out of heaven from God is going to resemble this huge topaz or this huge diamond in the sense of its brilliance. Crystal clear, multifaceted. And so jasper for us is some kind of milky type of, it's a beautiful thing. I mean, not to say there's anything wrong with it, but I think the word is probably not jasper here. In fact, we don't know what the word is because we don't really know the translation of the Greek here. Verse 12. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So notice the mixture here between Jewish and Christian. You have the 12 tribes on the gates, but you have the 12 apostles on the foundation stones. But notice all the names are of Jewish men. And the king that's in the city, who is a resurrected king, was resurrected in what nationality body? A Jewish body. So again, as I've said many times, if you have a problem with the Jews, you've got a problem. And I don't know how to help you, but I would suggest that you need to get over it if you've got one. Because heaven's going to be wallpapered with them, if you will. So, again, why are the Jews in particular special? I don't know. I'm just telling you, this is what the Bible says. Our God does things that seem arbitrary, but they're not. He does everything well. So let him do what he does and accept what he has for us. The Jews are the people that he chosen. He could have chosen anybody, but he chose them. And the one, he says in verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall, and the city is laid out as a square. Literally a cube, as we're going to see. And its length was as great as its width. There's only one other cube, by the way. Well, let's keep reading, and then we'll talk about this. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. There's only one other cube in the Scriptures, and that's the Holy of Holies of King Solomon's temple, and of the tabernacle in the wilderness created by Moses. Both of those and Ezekiel's temple in the book of Ezekiel. They are all exact cubes. And so it's not a coincidence. This is intended to say, what is this city? It is the Holy of Holies. It is the very dwelling place and throne of God. And so our existence, which has always been outside of the temple, will ultimately be, the city itself will be the temple. God, it says, as we're going to see, is going to be the temple. There will be no temple in this city because the whole thing will be a temple. God himself will be that temple. And we will be with him in there. So our existence forever and ever will be in what is essentially the Holy of Holies, and that's important for us to understand. Just to give you just some ideas, and by the way, these dimensions defy physics. 1,500 miles, I can do 1,500 miles that way and that way. We can do that. But 1,500 miles that way is something that doesn't work in current physics, because you can't get that high. I mean, that's a long ways up. That's way out in the stratosphere. I mean, way out there where there isn't any oxygen anymore. So how's this going to work? Again, I don't know. I have no idea. I'm just telling you, this is what it says. And it gives very exact details of how big this thing is, and so therefore it must be important. It's not just giving us a generality. It's saying very specifically how big it's going to be. This city, which is a cube, and just so give you some dimensions here which are big, and so listen carefully because I'm trying to help you us get a grasp on just how big this really is. 1,500 miles cubed is the same as 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. So again, 3,375,000,000 cubic miles is the dimensions of this city in volume. It's a solid cube, which is equal to 16,875,000,000,000 cubic feet. Now I'm breaking that down so that you can understand this, which would accommodate, if you will, if for instance there were, let's just to throw out a number just because it helps us understand the dimensions of this place. Let's say that there were in this cubicle city 625 million rooms. 625 million rooms that occupied the entire cubic space of this 1,500 mile cube. So 625 million rooms, if they were 625 million rooms all with the same dimensions, each one of those rooms would be 27 million cubic feet, or a floor space of 90,000 square feet. Each room would be 90,000 square feet, which is 20,000 square feet bigger than the convention center. So this city can hold 625 million convention centers in it. So if there were 625 million Christians, each one of us got a room, you each get a room with 90,000 square feet, if that's the way it works. Now I'm just giving you an idea. I have no idea how the city is going to be laid out. But I'm just giving you an idea of the dimensions of this thing are enormous. Again, if we're just talking 1,500 miles, you're talking about a city that the world's never seen. If it's flat. But 1,500 miles, and then add 1,500 miles, the third dimension, then you've got a city that's just way beyond anything that's ever been ever even closely conceived of. And so this is an amazing thing. Again, the walls are not this high. The walls are given dimensions here, just as we'll see. It's the city. It's the structure of the city. In the ancient times, the cities had, there were no yards. There were no, like New York, I mean, one house, your wall is also the wall of your neighbor, which is also the wall of your neighbor. I mean, that's the way it is today in Jerusalem, for those who are lucky enough to go in about a month and a couple of days with us. You'll be able to see the ancient city is still there. I mean, the structure is still there. But their ancient cities were built that way, and that seems to be the same kind of thing that's being said here. We have no other way to understand it other than that. It may be different. I don't know, but I'm just saying, I'm trying to give you a grasp of what the dimensionality of this thing is. It's an amazing, amazing structure. Verse 17. And he measured its wall 72 yards, that is, according to human measurements, which are an angelic, that is, 72 yards thick. And so these are symbolic walls because there is no evil anymore. There is no attack from the outside. They're symbolic. But it's the walls, which is the same as the, not to say that they won't be literal, but they represent a symbolic thing, as do the foundations and as do the gates. They're symbolic, even though I believe they'll also be literal. I don't find any reason to think otherwise here. Verse 18, and the material of the wall, was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And that's some really pure gold. Again, we're dealing with, we do know the translation of that Greek word, and it is talking about gold. It's just that we've never seen gold that pure. We just don't have a concept of it in our existence, but apparently there is such a thing, or God will make such a thing. And the reason why gold is not clear is because it has impurities in it. So obviously it's going to be a city of total purity, but not of glass, but of gold that is clear. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite. I know some of your translations have different words in there. It's because of the difficulty of translating the Greek here, because we don't know. They use different words for different stuff, and we're not totally sure about what they said. Just suffice it to say, really nice stuff, really cool stuff. The tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. It's interesting, a pearl is a Gentile stone, because oysters primarily, which produce pearls, are unkosher. So you would not have a Jew digging through an oyster. So they were Gentile stones, but written on these Gentile stones are Jewish names. In fact, not apostles, but Old Testament Jews. So notice the amalgamation between the church and Old Testament saints is full, it's complete. There's no delineation anymore. There's no us and them kind of stuff anymore. It's a complete amalgamation of both Jew and Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament. There is no delineation anymore between the two. each one of the gate a single pearl. How does that work? I haven't a clue. It's none of my business either. I just read it. And the street of the city was pure gold. Notice, not streets, plural, singular, one. Does it mean there will not only be one? I don't know. I just say you can't make a case in the scriptures there'll be more than one. There might be a billion of them. I don't know. How does one street work in a city that's 625, billion, trillion cubic feet? I don't know. I don't know how any of that stuff works. I'm just saying, this is what it says. Verse 22. God works everything out. He gives us what we need to know and nothing beyond that. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations, we have no concept of the lights not going out. I mean, the lights, like right now, it's, getting close to my bedtime. If I don't get sleep, it's almost like, almost a fate worse than death. And so it's, again, this existence in which there is no death, there is no sin, there is no sorrow, there is no crying, there is no pain, there is no decomposition, there is no corruption. And then again, there is no light. There is no sun and moon, but there is, the lights never go out and we never go to sleep. We're talking about something that we can't conceive of. It just simply, I can't get it. I can read it and say, okay, that's the way it is, but to understand it, to get a grasp of it, I don't think we fully can. I don't think it's possible. It's just so foreign to our existence. And the nations, notice, shall walk by its light. So notice, there's going to be something outside the city. It's not just going to be a city existence and we never get out of it. There's still going to be nations. There's still going to be a planet here that's going to be populated. It's going to be we're going to be more capable of having more people on the planet than ever before because there's going to be no sea. So this earth, no oceans anymore. Or at least maybe somebody would argue no Mediterranean ocean, because most of the time when the scriptures talks about sea, it's talking about the Mediterranean. But I think this is more categorical here. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because where are those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? They're somewhere out there. They're not a part of the earth anymore. So much better than the Garden of Eden will be our existence, because first of all, there will not be a Satan in the garden, and there will not be sin, there will not be temptation to sin. In fact, we cannot fall from the position that we are in Christ, because we not gain it with our good deeds anyway. So how can you fall from that position? You just can't do it. So it will all be, as it said back there in verse 2, or actually, where did he say it? Verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, and it will be definitely done. We're going to stop right there, and we'll finish with chapter 22 next time, and then we'll start our Sunday night Bible study. Questions? 90,000 square feet is big. Yes, ma'am. The way I understand it, it's not just the, I mean, our abode is in the city, but we're everywhere. I mean, we're resurrected in the same body that Christ was resurrected in. Who are all over. Yeah, the Garden of Eden was a place of work. We placed Adam and Eve in the garden to work the garden, it says. So work is not a part of the fall. Toil is a part of the fall. And it's going to give us some more descriptions here, and then we're going to go over next time and look at some stuff that's spoken of there in Ezekiel about the river of life and the things that are there and the fact that they'll be fishing, which will be pretty awesome. It'll be catch and release only, though, I'm sure.